The following message, titled Coming Ready or Not, was based on Matthew 24, verses 36 through chapter 25, verse 13. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, May 31st, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by David Woolen of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Would you please turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Thank you again for kind welcome and hospitality. It's always wonderful to see Christians all over the world, different places, and all that we have in common, the hope that we have in common wherever we are. It's always an encouragement. So Matthew chapter 24, we're picking up somewhat from where we were this morning. We'll begin reading at verse 36, and I'll read that first section of chapter 25 as well. So hear the word of God. Matthew 24, verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord God and Father, we pray that this evening as we consider your word, that you would open it up to us. Lord, would you show us all the riches contained in it? Would you speak to our hearts? Lord, would you encourage and challenge us by what you have to say to us tonight? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A well-known Christian said this, the last days are upon us. Weigh carefully the times. Look for him who is above all time, eternal and invisible. That was written just a couple of decades after the Apostle John wrote the final book of the Bible, Revelation, by a man named Ignatius in the year 110. Another early church father, Hippolytus, wrote in the year 236 AD that Christ was sure to return by the year 500. Then the years surrounding 1000 were filled with predictions about the imminent return of Christ, to the point where Christians didn't plant crops for the next year. Buildings weren't repaired and the details of daily life were ignored. In the 1500s, Martin Luther wrote this: "We have reached the time of the white horse of the apocalypse, the end times." He said, "This world will not last any longer than another 100 years. A little known fact about the life of Christopher Columbus was that he wrote a volume called the Book of Prophecies. And in there he predicted that the world would end in the year 1656. This is how he said it: "There is no doubt that the world must end in 155 years. The year 1666 saw an explosion in end times speculations. One pastor wrote in his journal that every time a thunderstorm hit that year, the Christians would all go down to the church to pray together, expecting Christ to come again. 1844, another proclamation of the end of the world, of Jesus coming again. It said in 10 weeks from now it's going to happen, and when that great day was at hand, in a Philadelphia store window, this sign appeared. It said, "This shop is closed in honor of the King of Kings, who will appear about the 20th of October. Get ready, friends, to crown him Lord of all." Doesn't stop, does it? 1992. There was a popular book that came out in Christian bookstores by a man called Harold Camping. The title of the book was 1994. Gave him 2 years to sell it. You might remember just a few years ago now that Harold Camping predicted May 21st, 2011 at exactly 6 p.m. sunset in Jerusalem. And he owned 55 radio stations. He put up over 2,000 huge advertising boards by the side of the roads. I saw them in California and in Grand Rapids. And when that didn't happen, he predicted October 21st that same year. One book says there's been 242 predictions. I'm sure there's been more now. Some by Christians and some not. And to some extent, we understand what some of these people are trying to do. They're trying to warn people to be ready, to be prepared for eternity, to get yourself right with God before he comes again. We agree with that part of the message, as Jesus does in our text. But in our passage, setting dates, predicting dates, is the very thing Jesus was trying to prevent. And it clearly persists even to today, and we can see the results often. I don't know if you remember that time when Harold Camping was making these predictions. There was people in Times Square with billboards on them, and they were being mocked. They were being ridiculed. And if we can put it this way, I'm sure the devil is, in a sense, smiling away somewhere. Another failed prediction. People will start to think this is nonsense, that he's never coming. He's not coming again at all. I don't have to be worried about that kind of thing. Well, that's a real danger. Well, let's remind ourselves where we are. We've reached the final day of Jesus' teaching. This is the Tuesday of Holy Week or Passion Week. We're just 3 days away now from Jesus dying on the cross, and lots has already happened today. In fact, it's been a wonderful day for the disciples. Their master has answered all the questions thrown at him. He's put down, he's called out, he's told off the Pharisees for their hypocrisy in chapter 23. And then at the start of chapter 24, remember from this morning that Jesus with Jesus, that the disciples came up to him and they pointed out the beauty of the temple building in verse 1. And Jesus said it's going to be destroyed. And that was only a few years later when that physically happened. And then it seems they headed out of the city of Jerusalem and went to the Mount of Olives, partway back to where they were staying that week. And that evening, those disciples came to Jesus and asked about the future. At the start of chapter 24, verse 3. And they asked those questions. It says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And as we saw, Jesus proceeds to answer these questions throughout the remainder of chapter 24 and chapter 25 of Matthew. And he answered that second question first. What will be the sign of your coming? We saw this morning that Jesus told them about those birth pains that would immediately precede his coming. Things that we will see in increasing measure as the end approaches. It's a time of increasing tension and disaster and disturbance, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, increasing wickedness, persecution of Jesus' followers. All of those things are involved, and none of those things are in and of themselves striking. There have always been wars and earthquakes, often dot the news, there's often tragedies. But you see, those events that we had described to us are like buds on a tree. And in spring you see those buds, and that is evidence that the time of flowering is getting close. It will be here soon. And so we pick it up this evening in verse 36, where now Jesus gives them a partial answer to the when question, the when part of the question. When will these things be? When will the end be? And they didn't phrase it like this, but we might. When will you be coming again? When's your second coming? When will judgment be? And to answer this, what Jesus does is he gives them four parables to explain to his disciples how and why they should be prepared for his coming. And we see that the homeowner and the thief in chapter 24, in verses 42 to 44, the good and wicked servants from verse 45 onwards, and then the 10 virgins over into chapter 25. That's three of them. And that's the section we'll look at this evening. He then goes and gives them the parable of the talents. But that gives a slightly different approach, so we'll leave that for now. So what I want to do is take those first three parables that make similar points, similar emphasis, driving the nail home, if you like, over and over. And what I want to show you in those three parables is firstly the unexpecting or unsuspecting owner caught out. And then the unexpecting servant found out. And then the unexpecting virgins left out. So caught out, found out, and left out. And this is useful for us as Christians. And if you're not a Christian, there are great warnings for you here too. Just before we rush through these passages and pick out the big ideas, I want to point out from a couple of very important verses what the Bible says about why we should study passages like this, why we should think about the future. Because Bible prophecy is meant to have an impact on today, on our lives now. Prophecy about what is going to happen in the future is designed to have a penetrating impact on our lives and values today. So when Peter spoke of the fact that our present universe will one day be dissolved in a fervent heat, he did so to challenge us. 2 Peter 3:11 says this, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And this is his answer. You ought to live holy and godly lives. That's the result of looking at these subjects. Then when Paul spoke in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's not so that you and I might argue over bits and pieces and interesting debates. No, this is what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The second coming. This is exactly what he says next. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. It impacts our lives. It impacts our attitudes to each other. We are God's people and we encourage each other with the fact that Jesus is coming again. So it's so that we might encourage each other with the realization that when Jesus comes, all believers will be together in him. Live a holy and godly life. Encourage each other. And in our passage, Jesus also has one overarching message for us. It's almost like it's saying here in our passage, don't worry about the detail. We're not arguing about 1,000 years or the Antichrist or so many other secondary things that people argue about. This is the overarching message. Just be ready. Just be ready. So the second coming of Christ, if you like, is the next event on the calendar of God. It's one of the most important doctrines in the Bible. The number of times it's mentioned in Scripture proves exactly that. One scholar that I read estimated that there are over 2,000 references to the second coming of Jesus in the Bible. For every reference talking about his first coming that has happened, that has factually, historically happened already, there are 8 that look forward to his second. It's hugely important for each of us, for every person who's living now, for every person who has ever lived, and for every person who will ever live. It's a defining moment in history. Well, let's have a look at the answer Jesus gives to the question, when will this happen? When will these things be? And we find very, very plainly in verses 36 to 41 that no one knows. No one knows. No one knows about that day or hour. And that familiar expression, here I come, ready or not, well, could well be applied to Jesus' second coming, because he's coming according to the sovereign plan of God. God the Father, with no regard for worldwide or individual readiness. And although we saw that there will be observable and worldwide and unmistakable indications of his coming just before it occurs, as we saw, the exact time won't be revealed in advance. Although we should be able to see that general time when it's going to happen, that precise moment of the Lord's return can't be calculated by anyone ever. But you see, the period before his coming, we're told in this passage, in these verses, will be like those days of Noah. It's an interesting comparison. People then were enjoying the normal pursuits of life. No awareness at all of imminent judgment. Yet Noah was preaching. Noah was warning them. But life continued normally for the people of Noah's day. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. But that flood came and swept them all away. It was sudden and they were unprepared. The people living in the day just before Jesus comes again, before his second coming, will be therefore involved in their own affairs. They will be blind to the significance of those happenings around them. The picture here is an ordinary day when everyone's getting on with life as usual. And this is important. The point of comparison that Jesus brings out here with the days of Noah, it's not the wickedness of the world that he's pointing to here at the time of the second coming. All those practices mentioned during the time of Noah, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, well, in and of themselves, they're innocent or could be. But you see, the message here, the comparison here is the suddenness, that they're not prepared. It's the suddenness with which the event will come on an unexpected world. That's the message. That's the comparison that's being brought out here. Jesus will return at a time when this world is completely unprepared. You look at verses 37 to 41. People working in the field. People at the mill. It's a picture of business as usual. And while Noah patiently built the ark and warned people of the coming judgment, they laughed at him. It'll never happen, Noah. Noah's day was like our day. It's an age of skepticism, moral relativity. And the more Noah preached, it seemed the more his contemporaries mocked him. They refused to believe that anything like a worldwide flood was possible. It's difficult, isn't it, for him? For years and years, life continued without a change. With each passing day, with each nail driven into the wood as he was building that ark, Noah looked like more of a fool than the day before. But finally the heavens opened and the rains came down, and when Noah entered the ark, maybe we can use our sanctified imagination and imagine his friends pounding on the door, and Noah, we're sorry, you were right, we were wrong. Open up, let us in. But by then it's too late. God had shut the door of the ark. And just as the flood brought sudden judgment to the world, the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ, will do the same. That's the picture. When Jesus returns to earth, unbelievers will once again in the same way be taken in death and judgment, and only believers will be preserved by God. And we have a picture here, just as the ark saved Noah, Jesus Christ and his finished work is the ark of safety for those who believe in him. That's the only place we can be safe, trusting in Christ, following him. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. It's a desperate picture. Noah's Ark is no children's story. And we come to that first mini parable in verses 42 to 44. The unexpected owner caught out. This is where Jesus presses the importance on his hearers. They must keep watch, verse 42, or be alert, because they don't know when their Lord will come. The thief in verse 43, well, he didn't advertise the time he was coming to rob the house, did he? That would be ridiculous. The owner would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. It's unexpected by definition. That's the point. A thief invariably takes us by surprise. If you know the approximate time somebody's going to break into your house, you take precautions, you prepare. And the lesson of the very simple illustration is that we should be in a constant state of preparation. Today you'd buy a burglar alarm system or something like that and prepare. You'd put new locks on the doors. You would be ready before it happens. That's the message. So that the big message in the face of this uncertainty, when's he going to come? Well, here it's keep watch. Watch yourselves. Be ready. Be personally ready. Don't be caught out like this unexpected owner. But then you see Jesus builds on this in the next few verses with the next mini parable of the faithful servants in verses 45 to 51. The unexpected servant found out. The fact that Jesus is going to come at an unexpected time doesn't mean that we're helpless. and can do nothing to prepare. What it does mean is that there are no last minute special preparations that can be made, as if we can see him coming and rush to get ready. No. Our responsibility here in this picture is to be faithful and wise servants all the time, always prepared, always faithful servants. Because the figure now is changed from that of a householder watching for a thief to that of a servant who's been appointed, set in place by his master in his absence to take oversight of his fellow servants in verse 45. And as the master in Jesus' story entrusted all his possessions to his servant, the message is that, you know, God has entrusted the care of things on this earth to his servants too. To believers, we've been given and entrusted with the care of certain things on earth. And the responses we find here are indications of these people's true inward condition. The Lord wants to find his servants faithfully carrying out his will. That's his desire in verse 46. And he'll be rewarded for faithful service when he returns in verse 47. But a servant who fails to carry out his stewardship, his responsibility, will be judged severely. And such a servant who concluded that his master wasn't coming back for a long time, well, he took advantage. He took advantage of others. He beat his fellow servants. He lived wickedly. Tells us that he was eating and drinking with drunkards. But the judgment will come, and he will be dealt with as one deals with a hypocrite, which is precisely what an unfaithful servant is. And his separation, it's desperate, will result in eternal judgment, weeping and gnashing of teeth away from his master in verse 51. So likewise, the judgment of the wicked at the Lord's second coming will separate them eternally from the grace and mercy of God. We have a duty, a responsibility as Christians to be found doing what we're supposed to be doing when Christ returns. And such faithful obedience brings a reward, also undeserved. We should always be living, always be acting and serving in the knowledge that Christ may come at any time. The warning is clear, verse 42, to watch. But it's not always to be looking for Christ in the sky, but to be ready and prepared by fulfilling our daily personal responsibilities to him. It's to be spiritually awake, to have a spiritual readiness in the midst of a normal life, so that whenever Jesus comes, he'll find us doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're to remember always that we've been given responsibility in the Master's household. We must keep watch. We must be ready. We must be faithful. So the message we've seen so far is, don't be caught out. Don't be found out. Well, we turn to our final few verses at the start of chapter 25, where we'll spend the remainder of our time. Another parable that hammers home some of the themes we've looked at and teaches us some new truths too. And this is the unexpecting virgins left out. The unexpecting virgins left out in verses 1 to 13. The picture changes again, this time to wedding imagery, to teach us about the end times, and it presents Jesus as the bridegroom. Notice in the story that it's the groom who's the center of attention. In the male-dominated society of Jesus' day, that was the way of life. Not anymore. Now it's the bride who's the center of attention. Everyone waits for her arrival. Everyone stands as she enters the room. Everyone stares at her beautiful dress. Nowadays, the groom is just the guy sweating next to the preacher at the front. the one lucky enough to have won the love of this beautiful bride. Now, I like it our way. But in Jesus' day, it was the groom that everybody waited for with bated breath. And part of the wedding celebration was a feast that followed the ceremony. And that's what Jesus speaks of here. It was traditional for the virgins, or some people call them bridesmaids. They're not really bridesmaids, but it might help us with our understanding somewhat. They waited for him to come to the home, and then they would take him into the wedding feast with them. So there was a meeting place. So we have the message again, clearly, to keep watch and be ready. And we want to stick with the big messages that Jesus is trying to communicate in this parable. I think there are three. He's saying this: you, speaking personally, you must be spiritually prepared. Another big message is this that we find in this parable: no one can do it for you. And then thirdly, there is a day or a time called too late. You've got to be prepared. No one can do it for you. And there is a day or time called too late. You see, here are 10 virgins. They're a picture of what we call the visible church today, with people who profess to be Christians. People who claim to be Christians look pretty much the same outwardly. They all claim to be going to heaven. They all claim to be outwardly working for God. And it's interesting in the parable that these bridesmaids or virgins all appear to be alike. They all think of themselves as bridesmaids. They all dressed alike. They were all expecting the bridegroom. When he was delayed, they all fell asleep. They all had lamps. All of them trimmed the lamps to get rid of those burnt bits so that it would burn brighter. They all wanted to be part of the wedding feast. But not all of them were prepared. Verse 3, that the foolish virgins hadn't got any spare oil for their lamps. And this is a warning from the parable. Be sure that you are truly prepared, because it's possible to look just like everybody else, to talk like everybody else, to carry a Bible, to want to go to heaven, to even think of yourself as a Christian, yet ultimately be unprepared. It's unsettling. But we must do this because this is a warning. We're regularly told to examine ourselves, to test our faith. It's possible to know about Christ, but not know Christ. It's possible to know the Bible and not be living for the God of the Bible. It's possible to be a nice person and know all the right doctrine, yet have no relationship with God. It's possible to look just like everybody else and have your Christianity on the surface, never allowing it to penetrate who you are and change the way you live. Never truly repenting of your sin, holding on to certain sins and not giving your life to Christ as Lord. I remember as part of my conversion, I was impacted by a little booklet. Not really the content. The content wasn't very good. It was just the title. And the title of that booklet was Missing Heaven by 18 Inches. That supposed distance between your brain and your heart. Is it all up here? Is it a mental ascent to the facts of the Bible and who Jesus is? Or has it experientially changed you, fundamentally changed you? Have you turned from your sin? Have you truly repented? Is Christ Lord of your life? Is there fruit? Is there evidence of that new life within you? All things we should be constantly looking for. Matthew Henry says this: sincere Christians are the wise virgins, and hypocrites the foolish ones. Many have a lamp of profession in their hands, but have not in their hearts. All of the bridesmaids slept. There's nothing wrong with that. Normal life goes on whilst we wait for the bridegroom. We work, we wait, we sleep. Hospitals need to keep functioning. Babies are born, need to be fed. Shops need to open. Cars need to be mended. The routine of life just keeps rolling on as we await the time when we will stand, all of us, individually, before the King of the universe. The important point, though, is that we don't get caught up in the routine of this world and forget that things are not always going to continue as they are. There's a new day coming. You see, there's a difference. Some of those bridesmaids, those virgins, slept the sleep of sloth and indifference. Others, the sleep of peace and security. They were prepared, knowing that they'd prepared for the bridegroom's coming. Verse 5 tells us that he was delayed. Maybe it seems like that to us. Is Jesus delayed? Maybe from our perspective, but not from God's. His timing is always perfect. But at midnight, verse 6, the bridegroom arrived. The lamps of those five virgins without extra oil were going out. And I wonder what went through those five girls' heads when they heard the shouting that the bridegroom has come. Probably, what are we going to do? That deer caught in the headlights moment. They realized that the time had come and they weren't prepared. They weren't ready. It's too late. Nothing they could do. And they saw they didn't have enough oil, and they asked their wise friends to loan them some in verse 8. Not possible. There's a clear message there. Another person's faith can't cover you. Just because you were born in a Christian home or you're in church with other people of faith doesn't necessarily mean that you have faith. It doesn't rub off on you just by sitting next to somebody who has a relationship with Christ. You can't catch faith like you catch a cold. You can't borrow it from your friends. You can't get it from your parents. It's been commonly said that God has no grandchildren, only children. Every spiritual birth comes directly from him. Your faith must be your own. God knows our hearts and judges us individually. No matter what your heritage, your history is, no matter how many Sundays you've ticked off in church, God still is going to judge individually. Nobody can make the preparations that you need to make for yourselves. You need to truly repent. You need to truly change. You need to see your desperate position, your sin. The Dutch in the Heidelberg Catechism have a useful three words: misery, deliverance, gratitude. We need to see the desperation of our own misery, our own sin, how we don't deserve anything, how we are rebellious against God. And then we cry out to God for mercy and deliverance in repentance and faith. And that's the second word, deliverance. And then through gratitude, we live the Christian life with Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That's the motivation to live for him. It doesn't ever achieve our salvation, but it's evidence that we are saved. Those foolish bridesmaids didn't realize the need of oil until that bridegroom appeared. They were told to go out and buy oil in verse 9, but it's impossible. It's just too late. The relationship with God can't be bought at the last minute. Not at any price. There are many, as Matthew Henry says, who care not to live the Christian life, yet want to die the death of the righteous. Then we come to verse 10. Verse 10. You see, I love parables that emphasize grace. Come anytime. God will take you just as you are, but there's an end to the window of opportunity, and it comes at death or the second coming of Christ, whichever comes first for you. There are no second chances then. Verse 10 says, the door was shut. Shut. Too late. There is no encouragement at all in the Bible to wait to repent on your deathbed. There is always urgency. The door was shut. The door of the marriage feast chamber, the door of the kingdom of God stands open now, right now. But it won't always be that way. The day of opportunity will pass. Perhaps those five foolish virgins thought they wouldn't really be forbidden to enter the wedding just because they forgot a little bit of oil. Come on. How serious is that? Well, many people live their lives like that. They feel that God, well, he'll overlook my sin. And they may be living him because it's actually not that big of a deal. Or they might feel that they'll be okay because they're good people. It doesn't work that way. Did you notice what happened as a result of the virgins being unprepared? They missed the bridegroom's coming. They were away doing what they should have already done. And as they tried to enter the wedding in verses 11 and 12, they realized that their name wasn't on the list. Their sin, their shortcomings, they weren't overlooked. And when they returned and found that wedding feast in progress, they tried to get in, but they were denied. The feast had begun, the doors were locked. It's too late. As Augustine says, they came looking for mercy when it was time for judgment. Jesus says his return will be like that. And then we have the chilling, the awful reply in verse 12. Could you hear any worse words than this? I don't know you. I do not recognize you as a person who is entitled to enter. Bitter disappointment. I can't pick the words to show how disappointing that is. That's such a weak way to say it. What worse situation could any human being ever be in to recognize at that moment that the door was shut in front of them? God is in the forgiving business. God is a God of grace that in a sense does overlook our sins and shortcomings as we live this life, because there would be no way for any of us to be saved if God didn't overlook sin. But he overlooks them though because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. They still have to be paid for. But we are covered with the righteousness of Christ. And therefore we can be allowed into that marriage feast chamber. For those in Christ, we can rest assured that Jesus bore the wrath that God had to pour out on our sin. Remember that we're looking at a picture here of the professing church, those who are claiming to be Christians. And that suggests that not every professing Christian will enter heaven. Some have clearly not trusted Jesus Christ sincerely. And so we must be challenged. Are you prepared for the coming of this bridegroom? He's coming. Are you still waiting for the right time to get prepared? That's completely in opposition to what we've seen in the message of Jesus tonight. We must heed this warning and learn from these parables of the tragedy of a delayed decision, a delayed coming to Christ in repentance and faith. The door was shut. The foolish were left on the outside, too late. It's the same as in Noah's day. In his day, the door was open for 120 years, and he preached and he warned. But when it closed forever. Great lesson is to be always in a state of readiness. Each of us needs to repent and believe and have faith and demonstrate that faith through obedience. And that must be in place before he returns, before you die. There are no second chances. There are no excuses. Verse 13, therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or hour. It's foolish to leave it any longer. That's the message. Let's round up our thoughts. In April 1988, the evening news came onto the television and reported on a cameraman who was also a skydiver. And he jumped from an aeroplane along with several other skydivers, and his job was to film the group as they individually jumped out of the plane and opened their parachutes after they'd done all their tricks. And as the video was being shown of each member of the crew jumping out and then pulling their ripcord and so that their parachute opened, the final skydiver opened his chute. And then the picture went crazy. And he cut back to the news reporter, and they reported that the cameraman had fallen to his death, having jumped out of the plane without a parachute. It wasn't until he reached for the ripcord that he realized he was free-falling without a parachute. Up until that moment, he was enjoying himself. He was completely, fully absorbed by what he was doing. But that whole time, he was tragically unprepared for the jump. Didn't matter how many times he'd done it before. Didn't matter what skill he had. By forgetting the parachute, he made a foolish and a deadly mistake. Nothing could save him. Because his faith was in a parachute which he'd never taken the time to buckle on. It's a story not unlike the parable which Jesus told about those foolish virgins, forgetting to bring something very important and necessary, crucial, critical. That man wasn't ready. He was unprepared. He was not prepared, and he passed the point of no return. We cannot play around the edges of this. We must be straight. The Bible is straight with us. The consequences are too staggering and the stakes are way too high. Let me say this as clearly as I can. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you will be in deep trouble, understatement, when Jesus comes back. And your judgment will be certain, swift, severe, and fair. There's a time called too late. The second coming of Christ will be with finality and power. Don't ignore the warning. Come to Jesus as the Savior, the one who can save you. If you've never turned your life over to Christ and received his salvation, then let me appeal to you. Be reconciled with God before it's too late. You need to repent. You need to believe. Jesus is going to come again at some time. It could be today. It could be 2 minutes from now. It could be 2,000 years from now. But we can rest assured that we need to be prepared. That's the message shouting out to us from here. Matthew Henry said this: "Men of the world scheme and plan for generation upon generation here. But they plan not with reference to the overwhelming, approaching, and most certain event of Christ's second coming, which shall do away every human scheme. In that moment, every other work will be laid aside, and every heart will turn inward and say, 'It is the Lord. Am I prepared to meet him? Can I stand before him?'" He says this: "Our Lord's coming will be happy to those that shall be found ready, but very dreadful to those that are not." Are you a Christian? Titus 2:13 says that the coming of Christ is the blessed hope of the church. I love this from J.C. Ryle. He thinks about being on the other side of that shut door when he says this: "The door shall be shut at last. Shut on all pain and sorrow. Shut on an ill-natured and wicked world. Shut on a tempting devil. Shut on all doubts and fears. Shut to be opened again no more." That's the other side. That's the Christian's hope. We are in that marriage feast forever, fully secure. What a prospect we have. What God has promised will come to pass. But our time is not to be spent dreaming of that future day. The message is that we must be ready and faithful. Our time is to be spent in the service of our absent Lord who has entrusted his possessions to us. Being ready for his coming means being involved as servants in the ongoing ministries committed to us by our Lord. The message of the coming of Christ ought to fill us with tremendous excitement. Let's keep watch. Let's be ready. Let's be faithful. Let's encourage each other. Let's live those holy and godly lives. Let's be completely committed, fully engaged, passionately involved in kingdom living. 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." Live as though he might come today. The first Christians used to greet each other with the phrase "Maranatha," which literally means "Come, Lord Jesus." We see it used in the second to last verse of the whole Bible, Revelation 22:20. "Yes, I am coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." He is coming soon. And for the Christian, there's no greater thing to look forward to. Come, Lord Jesus. What a glorious day that will be. What a Saviour we have. What an undeserved reward he gives. What grace he shows to undeserving sinners like you and I. The door hasn't closed yet. More are still going to be welcomed in. And so we have a responsibility. Let's spread that good news in every way we can to his honour and his glory. Don't be caught out. Don't be found out. Whatever you do, don't be left out. Come to Christ today. Come through that door before it closes for that final time. Let's pray together. Our Lord and Father, we come to you, undeserving people. But Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for that wonderful plan of salvation, that plan of redemption, for that sacrifice that was made through the death of your Son on the cross, through his resurrection. Lord, we thank you for the hope we have as believers. Come, Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that each one of us here would be on the right side of that door when it finally closes. Lord, would you work in each of our hearts? Would you save? Lord, may there be rejoicing in heaven this evening. And Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be true servants. Help us to work diligently. Lord, we pray that you would help us and walk with us as you promise, to help us to live for you in this life. Bless us, we pray, and forgive our shortcomings. In Jesus' precious name, amen.